Blog Talk Radio.
Hello, this is God's Gumshoe, and this is an investigation into the Book of Revelation, Episode 2. Last week we concluded with a statement that identified John, the Apostle John, as the writer of the Book of Revelation. This was identified from the Urantia Papers. And what it tells us is the reason why there's confusion about who wrote this is that John had received a vision of the next step, the next heaven, if you like, and from that wrote the Book of Revelation. Shortly after, it got rewritten and changed and modified. And so that by the time of the third century Christianity was very, very different than first century Christianity. And by then, what had happened was the Second Jewish War in 135 AD expelled all of the Jews out of their homeland, Israel, and renamed it Palestine, and they were forbidden to go there. The second or third author of Revelation takes on this anti-Roman aspect of the Book of Revelation and refers to Rome as the new Babylon. We must remember that Babylon destroyed the first temple, Rome destroyed the second temple. And here, the author of Revelation begins to write his story of his dislike of the Roman Empire. This will be clearly articulated by our two speakers today. First, Professor Elaine Pagels from Princeton University in the Religious Studies Department will outline in this interview that she has regarding her new book, The Book of Revelation, just exactly what we're talking about here. Then, Dr. Dale Martin from Yale University will further elaborate on this aspect of the Book of Revelations. But first, from the Urantia book, papers 134 and paper 139, a restatement of John the Revealer, the Apostle John, the writer of the Book of Revelation. It's going to be a good program. Let's have a listen.
There was another side to John that one would not expect to find in this quiet and introspective type. He was somewhat bigoted and inordinately intolerant. In this respect, he and James were much alike. They both wanted to call down fire from heaven on the heads of the disrespectful Samaritans. When John encountered some strangers teaching in Jesus' name, he promptly forbade them. But he was not the only one of the 12 who was tainted with this kind of self-esteem and superiority consciousness. John was in prison several times and was banished to the Isle of Patmos for a period of 4 years until another emperor came to power in Rome. Had not John been tactful and sagacious, he would undoubtedly have been killed, as was his more outspoken brother James. As the years passed, John, together with James the Lord's brother, learned to practice wise conciliation when they appeared before the civil magistrates. They found that a soft answer turns away wrath. They also learned to represent the church as a spiritual brotherhood devoted to the social service of mankind, rather than as the kingdom of heaven. They taught loving service rather than ruling power, kingdom, and king. When in temporary exile on Patmos, John wrote the Book of Revelation, which you now have in greatly abridged and distorted form. This Book of Revelation contains the surviving fragments of a great revelation, large portions of which were lost, other portions of which were removed, subsequent to John's writing. It is preserved only in fragmentary and adulterated form. John traveled much, labored incessantly, and after becoming bishop of the Asia churches, settled down at Ephesus. He directed his associate, Nathan, in the writing of the so-called Gospel According to John at Ephesus when he was 99 years old. Of all the 12 apostles, John Zebedee eventually became the outstanding theologian. He died a natural death at Ephesus in AD 103, when he was 101 years of age.
So, there we have it. Now, here, Professor Elaine Pagels from the Princeton University Religious Studies Department discusses her book, Book of Revelation.
National Book and National Books Critics Circle award-winning biblical scholar and professor of religion at Princeton, Elaine Pagels, recently published Revelations, Visions, Prophecy, and Politics in the Book of Revelation. Professor Pagels calls the Book of Revelation the final book in the New Testament, the strangest, most controversial, and least understood book in the Bible, and reveals the political and historic context of the work, as well as bringing to light other prophetic and Gnostic writings which have received far less attention. Elaine Pagels' other books include the Gnostic Gospels, Beyond Belief, and with Karen King, Reading Judas. And she joins us in studio for this forum hour. And little did I know, she's a homie. I discovered that before we went on air here. Welcome back to home, San
Francisco.
Thank
you. I'm very happy to be back.
Well, you've certainly been in the East Coast a long time, which makes you... Well, you're out. Once a native, you're always a native. I tell people they've been here even 10 years, they're natives because of the way things move here. Let's talk about your book, though. We go back in the book to a Jewish prophet, a kind of Jew for Jesus, a follower of Jesus.
Yes.
First century, John of Patmos, not to be confused with John of the Apostolic Gospels. And essentially, he wrote the Book of Revelation, or what we know of as the Book of Revelation, wrote it while he was on the coast of Turkey. And was longing for, the way some long for Babylon, he was longing for Jerusalem.
He was. He was exactly longing for his home country, which had been completely destroyed by war after a Jewish revolt against Roman domination in the year 66 to 70, when the Roman troops marched in 60,000 of them and destroyed Jerusalem, destroyed this whole center of the city. You can still see today the stones they threw down from the Great Temple, which was the whole center city of Jerusalem.
So here's the Book of Revelation, which many, especially fundamentalist believers, accept as prophecy and certainly are inspired by. And you essentially see it as wartime literature in the aftermath of Roman destruction.
Yes, Michael, there are lots of ways to look at it. And there are people who think it's just a predictive roadmap for specific things in the present environment. I mean, it can be read that way, and if it hadn't been read that way, probably wouldn't have been read for 2,000 years. But I was trying to find out who wrote it, why did he write it that way, who loved it, and why do people still read this thing?
And why was it put in the New Testament when, as you point out, there's all this much more uplifting in many ways and less nightmarish Gnostic writing that we see? It has a lot to do with somebody named, I think I'm pronouncing his name right, Athanasius?
Well, it does. I mean, there's a long story to that, because there were a number of people around Jesus of Nazareth. After all, he's considered a prophet, or spoke as a prophet, and there were prophets in that movement. And I guess the question was, which one were genuine prophets and which one weren't? I mean, John of Patmos was two generations after Jesus, and he certainly thought he was on the right track.
His track, as far as the right track, was, well, kosher food and circumcision and things like that, because Saul of Tarsus, that is St. Paul, chief apostle, really, of Jesus, wanted to bring the Gentiles into the fold.
Yes. This John of Patmos, well, you know, like Jesus' other early followers, well, Paul himself, certainly, Peter, Jesus' brother James, who was the leader of the group in Jerusalem after Jesus' death. Of course, they wouldn't have called themselves Christians. I think John would have been shocked to find his book in what is now a New Testament for Christians, because they, of course, thought of themselves as Jews who'd found the Messiah.
And that messianic belief was tied also to much of the ritual and tradition of, well, I suppose what for the time was pious Judaism. And I guess where Paul was concerned, you could forego circumcision, you could forego kosher foods, and that was not acceptable.
Well, that's true.
John
of Patmos was apparently a second-generation follower, and what was really important for him about the movement is that Jesus of Nazareth had prophesied the coming of the kingdom of God. It was going to come, he said, within a generation, and before it came, there'd be catastrophe and war, and Jerusalem would be desolated, and the temple would be desecrated. He prophesied all of that. Some people think, you know, his followers wrote that in later, but actually I think he probably did prophesy it, because when those things happened, his followers were horrified and galvanized with excitement, because they thought, oh, he said these things 30 years ago. He said they'd happen within a generation. Look, they happened. So now the end must be coming really soon. And John was one of those.
That prophecy has been used so often throughout history, though. I mean, both sides of the Civil War, the Iraq War. Remember Ronald Reagan talking about the rapture and people talking about apocalypse now, like Francis Coppola. I mean, and yet what you do here, and it's really pretty extraordinary scholarship, is not necessarily to shove the prophecy off into a corner or to dismiss it or anything, but, you know, mountains exploding, Vesuvius, 666, Nero. I mean, you're connecting the dots here.
Yes, and that's not new. I mean, there have been, you know, hundreds. When I started to do this research, Michael, I went to the library, looked up the book of Revelation. I found about 800 books, you know, whole walls of them about this book. And so people have known that 666 is probably the imperial name of Nero, or the mountain that explodes was Mount Vesuvius that probably exploded about 10 years before John wrote.
Are all the heads of the dragon, are the Roman emperors?
Yes, the great red dragon with seven heads and crowns on its head, one of which had been slain, are the seven emperors from Augustus to Tiberius and Claudius, Nero, and so forth, up to the time of John. But everybody knew that, because those kinds of symbols were actually not anything he created. He just drew them from the prophets that he loved the best, which were Daniel, Ezekiel, Jeremiah.
But you also have these Gnostic writings, and we'll come back to the book of Revelation, but the Gnostic writings are not about the end of the world, and they're not, in fact, many of them are about, the search for and the illumination that comes from God.
Yes, that's what I realized. When I started to work on this, somebody said to me the other day, you know, sorry to tell you, but the title of your book is wrong. It's not Revelations. It's the book of Revelation. It's singular. Well, and I said, yes, you're perfectly right. It is a singular word in Greek and Latin. But I'm not writing about that book only. I want to put that book in context with a whole outpouring of books of Revelation written by Jews, other Jews as well, who didn't believe that Jesus was the Messiah, written by Greeks, written in Egyptian imagery, and some of them just mixed it all up.
I think people may have thought you were wrong, because so many people say the book of Revelations, because they think of them as revelations rather than a single book of Revelation.
Yes, that's right. Exactly, yeah. Right. But there are, as you said, these other books of Revelation. And what I realized after I wrote the Gnostic Gospels, and, you know, we found these other Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas, with those, there were also revelations. They're called apocalypses, or they're called apocryphon, which means secret book, you know, something like that. And they speak about how you find the divine in the world now. In most of those, there's nothing about Judgment Day or you know, a cosmic war or the coming of the end time. But the Gospel of Thomas, found in Upper Egypt, is secret wisdom tradition, probably Jewish mystical tradition. And some of these come from that kind of source, too.
Nag Hammadi findings back in, 1945 we're talking
about? Yes, they were found in 45, but they were only being explored in the 70s when I was in graduate school. And really, it took till the year 2000 to publish them all, translating from Coptic, which they had been translated from Greek, which was their original language, but they were mostly burned and destroyed by order of various church leaders. So the only copies we had are in Coptic. So the translations are pretty recent. There are others too, other revelation texts that speak of the feminine, of a presence of the divine speaking in feminine form. And they seem to come, just as the first poem comes from Egyptian sort of Isis tradition, this one, the others come from Jewish tradition, which speaks of God's transcendence is unknowable and sort of understood to be masculine, but his imminent presence, God's imminent presence, is seen as feminine, as it is in later, you know, Jewish mysticism, the Shekinah or Chokmah, which means wisdom.
Our guest is Elaine Pagels. Her book is Revelations, and it takes a fresh look at the final and most dramatic book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, and what we find is Balaam and Jezebel are really maybe kind of caricatures for Pauline Christians that we didn't know before. The scarlet whores and the mad beasts are followers of Paul.
Well, actually, there are two prophets that John of Patmos can't stand, and they're probably teaching, just as you said, the kind of thing that Paul taught to Gentiles. This was a message about Jesus that could be accepted without, say, using food laws or kosher laws or other restrictions on becoming Jewish. And that, of course, became the wave of the future. But the beast and the whore are images of the real enemy, which is Rome.
The almost nightmarish and venomous imagery does suggest something of, a mind that was extraordinarily visual, but also that saw himself in a kind of opposition to something that one could identify with a state.
Yes, I mean, John, I think it makes much more sense when we understand that he was coming out of a war in which his people had been horribly sort of slaughtered, and Jerusalem was desecrated. It was turned into a Roman camp. I mean, it was the end of Israel as Jews had known it, and the center of the whole, of Judaism all over the world in Jerusalem. So it was you can imagine it's written out of someone who has probably seen war firsthand.
But it is a rather lurid and extraordinary imagination. I think of the things that have come down from there with the four horsemen of the apocalypse and the whore of Babylon and all of these kinds of things that we see as a natural part of religious thinking now.
Well, they're part of prophetic thinking. And the basic storyline is that the forces of evil have taken over the world. God will not tolerate this forever. He's going to come back and fight a huge battle, destroy all those forces, and create a new world right here on earth.
And of course, it's a hopeful message, ultimately.
It's a kind of sort of supernatural clash of cosmic forces that you can see almost the same storyline, apocalyptic line, in something like Star Wars or Lord of the Rings. It's not that different. It's sort of taken from that kind of dramatic.
It's archetypal, really.
Yeah, it is.
And Constantine plays a role here, the emperor, in terms of making this an important part of the prophetic Christian ministry or whatever.
Well, Constantine certainly changed the game.
Sorry, it's Constantine.
Well, you could use it. I don't know how he would pronounce it, actually. But he certainly changed everything. I mean, many Christians thought that, John prophesied that the Roman Empire was going to be destroyed and it was going to, be totally ruined, and a new world would be created in Jerusalem, and Jesus would come and rule. And that's not what happened. The empire actually suddenly, arrival to the throne, or became a Christian, and then you had a Christian empire. So you'd think this prophecy would just, go away.
We're talking again with Elaine Pagels. Her new book is Revelations. So, in a world where Harold Camping and Tim LaHaye have had a great deal of influence, making all kinds of predictions vis-a-vis the Book of Revelation, what kind of responses have you had, particularly from fundamentalists who feel, this is Scripture and this is God's Word, etc.? Prophecy.
Well, I've had the kind of responses you could expect. I mean,
people praying for you?
I hope so. Yes. But one of the things that concerns me about this book is that it's part of our culture, this kind of thinking. I mean, not that people accept or believe this book, but it's a pattern of interpreting conflict as if you and I are fighting against some other group. Whether it's a social, political conflict or a war, it's good against evil. And
it was Manichaean. Right?
Yeah, and if they're evil, we can try to destroy those people. We can't negotiate. We can't talk with them. There can be no compromise. And so this picture of evil, as you know it, it persists in our politics today.
And so fundamentalists have responded by saying, you are sorting with the enemy here, or what?
Well, actually, there are a number of people who say, what do you mean it's hard to understand? We know exactly what it means. We can tell you exactly what it means, because it's very important for some people to have the sense that that even though the world is very confusing, there's an intelligible plan and we understand what it is, or if we don't, at least God does. And that's the sense in which this book can be powerfully reassuring, and people who love the book often have very strong convictions that way.
Chris, one of the great ironies, as you've pointed out in previous works of yours, is that a lot of this scripture, including Book of Revelation, was turned against the Jews. Here you had essentially a Jewish author of this book, but later on, even all the way up to Luther, Jews and the vermin and so forth that have to be destroyed, that sort of thing, they became the enemy in terms of apocalyptic visions.
Well, it's true, and one of the enormous puzzles that people I work with are talking about a lot is, how do we understand how how this new movement that we came to be called Christianity, after John's time probably, we think he was writing around the year 90 of the first century, you don't get the word Christianity ever used until 10 or 20 years after that. But how did that happen? How did it come out of Jewish sources, claim the Hebrew scriptures? I mean, at one point in the book, I wrote that, you know, this is the greatest identity theft of all time, in the sense that, you know, Gentiles who came into this movement claimed that they were Israel and they were taking over the Holy Scriptures and they knew what they meant and so forth, and that Jesus was starting a new religion, which is probably very far from what Jesus of Nazareth had in mind.
This was an inspiring book, though, throughout time, the Book of Revelation, and has, as we said, been used against enemies of every variety, really.
Well, where it's most inspiring, I think, is when people are suffering violence and have no recourse. They have no way of contending against it in any military or political way. They have seen in this book, as followers of Jesus did, who were being arrested and tortured and killed, you know, right in the decades after Jesus was arrested and tortured and killed, like Peter was crucified and Paul was beheaded, the brother of Jesus was lynched in Jerusalem. So, you know, those people were up against obstacles that were overwhelming. And these prophecies which said, look, the world is in darkness, confusion, violence, disaster, but that's not the end. The end is when all the worst things have happened, God will prevail, divine justice will come, and things will be set right in a glorious new world. And there's hope. I mean, I even think of, you know, Martin Luther King Jr. and many preachers who have said, you know, well,
the arc of moral the moral universe is long, but it will go back
but
toward justice.
But it bends toward justice. Yeah. And so many people have found comfort in this view that even though we can't fight and overcome, you know, the violence and the killing, eventually it will be set right.
I think it's our friend Adam Gopnik, writing in The New Yorker about your new book, said it's a Hollywood ending. The Book of Revelation is a Hollywood ending.
Yes, he wrote in a very humorous way about it, which I enjoyed.
We're talking again with Elaine Pagels, your new book, Revelations. Let me open the phone lines and invite those of you who are listening to join this program. If you have some questions for Elaine Pagels, feel free to ask, or if you have some comments or just want to join the conversation, we welcome your calls. It's toll-free wherever you're listening or however. 866-733-6786 is the number to call, and again, we welcome your calls, and you can call us now at that number, 866-733-6786, or you can email us, forum@kqed.org, or post any questions or comments you might have on our website by going to kqed.org/forum and clicking on the segment, or going to our Facebook page. Where do you suppose he came up with, John of Patmos, the seven seals?
Well, it's hard to know. Much of the imagery he uses, as I said, comes from the classical prophets. And some people suggest that he used the number seven, like seven seals and seven trumpets and seven angels with golden bowls, because people who love this prophecy would memorize it, or basically memorize it and go around preaching it. And that makes it easier to remember. You know, there have to be seven of each one. So we don't know exactly, but the book of Daniel also wants to say, you know, even though times are here very chaotic, as I said, there's a limit to them. There's a specific time allotted by God.
This is what we call eschatology. I mean,
yes.
This is the end of things. Yeah.
Yes, but it also means it's all under divine control.
Which is very comforting and heartening, I suppose.
Yes, it would be great to see that.
What do we know about the origins of the rapture?
One thing we know about the origins of the rapture is it's not mentioned in the book of Revelation. There is a passage in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians that talks about how a trumpet will sound and believers in Jesus will meet him in the air. And that was taken by American Christians, particularly at the beginning of the 20th century, to be a suggestion that before the terrible events of the end time come, Jesus' followers would be taken out of the world, you know, miraculously, so that they would escape those sufferings. So that is a way of reading the book of Revelation. It's not actually in there.
There are many things that are not in the book of Revelation that have come out in readings, are they not?
Well, yes. I mean, I was fascinated to think that you could, you know, you could, if I had the courage, I could think of looking at 2,000 years of interpretation of this book as a kind of cultural history of certain parts of the world, because people have interpreted conflicts and wars throughout, particularly throughout Europe, from the Crusades.
I have no questions about your courage. I think
the courageous thing would
be, well, just the job that would be involved in that. I mean, taking on something like that. But this is, you know, quite a job that you've taken on here. The idea in the Book of Revelation has to do also with, well, not only kind of a cosmic war, but death of heretics, doesn't it?
Well, it came to be that. I mean, it came to be a book that you could aim against anyone you didn't like.
It's ambiguous enough, yeah.
Yes, because those images are open-ended. And, you know, in the book of Revelation it says, well, who goes into eternal torment to be punished by God forever? And John's answer, and I'm quoting, is the evil, the abominable, the dogs, the filthy, the evildoers. So you could fit most people you don't like into that category.
You're listening to Forum. I'm Michael Krasny. We're talking to Elaine Pagos, who is a best-selling author and professor of religion at Princeton. Her newest book is Revelations, Visions, Prophecy, and Politics in the Book of Revelation. And Elaine, I'm sure you must have heard a lot of people who were inspired and given comfort and hope through the Book of Revelation.
Well, actually, that's what I realized when I finished the book. I thought, this book reads as if John of Patmos had wrapped up all of our worst fears into a huge nightmare and said, you know, if the worst of things you can imagine happens, what you find after that is a gift of new life. What you find after that is hope and joy, and that's what you spoke about. Thank you for that.
It also suggests a kind of resurrection too, doesn't it? I mean, symbolically and maybe even literally.
Yeah, but I think that message of hope is one that a lot of people don't notice. They notice the kind of terror of many of those images, but they don't see that it is about, you know, hope ultimately prevailing. You know, what we see today, governments slaughtering their people who protest against them, but the Romans were utterly ruthless and brutal, and there was no one to stop them at all.
But of course they did later become Christians, so that had a whole different... Here was this book that was anti-Roman, really. And
yes, it is anti-Roman.
The Romans had to embrace it and make it their book because they were Christians later on.
Yes, that's true. And then you asked about the role of women. Yes, I mean, it's certainly very interesting that this particular book doesn't have much role for women. This particular book doesn't, and some of the alternative interpretations do. This one has been sort of famous for the fact that the only woman who appears in it is the prophet that John calls Jezebel, whom he really can't stand. And then he talks about the Whore of Babylon, who represents, of course, Rome, and the virgin who gives birth, not the virgin, but the mother who gives birth to the Messiah, who's probably Israel. So this is not a great book for talking about different roles for women, but there are many others actually in this collection that are quite different, as you say.
And we'll bring more of our callers on. We go to Phyllis. Good morning.
Oh, good morning. I wanted to ask you about the two Johns. I've been to Patmos, and that's where the John that wrote the Revelation, right?
Yes.
How did we get him mixed up with the Matthew, Mark, Luke John?
That's a really good question.
Often happens, that confusion. Doesn't it?
I wish I were living here now. But what happened is that John of Patmos says very clearly that his name is John. He never says he's an apostle. In fact, when he has a vision of the heavenly Jerusalem, he says there are 12 gates to the city, as the spiritual says, and around and over the gates there are the names of the 12 apostles. He's actually writing probably a generation after the death of the apostles. He sees them in heaven, Jesus' own followers. So they're probably not living anymore. But in the about 60, 70 years after he wrote, there was a charismatic revival movement among followers of Jesus, and they said, the Spirit is coming upon us, the New Jerusalem is coming, and John's prophecies are right. And some clergy in Asia Minor, which is now Turkey, were so incensed at the so-called new prophets, that they said, well, the book of Revelation that you like is written by a heretic. It's absolutely worthless. It's unintelligible. It's not a revelation. Throw it out. And the people who loved the book, particularly those who'd suffered persecution, said, no, it's not worthless. It was written by John, and that must be, right, because John is the same name, John of Zebedee, Jesus' own disciple. So that name of the disciple came in to sort of make this book acceptable to other Christians. Scholars mostly don't think they could be the same John, but many people used to sort of put all those names together.
They just conflate them, right. Even though chronologically it doesn't make sense, really, does it?
Some people say, well, if the John who followed Jesus was very young at the time and he wrote this in his 90s, it could. So it's not an impossibility. It's just that I think the tradition only grew up later when the book was being attacked as a way of defending it. That's at least how I look at it. But we're not sure.
How do we look at Armageddon? I mean, it's become so commonplace now. Even nuclear Armageddon and Armageddon. No, seriously. I mean, it's just a part of our everyday speech and is used in so many instances, especially when things become terrible.
Yes, it's often an image for war as it is now. And I think what's frightening about the use of that kind of term for a battle is what I said about. The implication is that one side is right and the other side is totally wrong and one has to destroy the other. And that is the way we see war and conflict, instead of a situation that can be dealt with in other ways besides total destruction. But that kind of image prevails, and it's been used, you know, from the 7th century to the 21st.
Looking at some emails here from listeners, here's Owen up in Sonoma who writes, as someone who lived for several years in Patmos, I believed, as do the Greeks, that Revelation was written there by John the Evangelist in the book A History of the End of the World. The author disputes that and places the author, not St. John, somewhere in Asia Minor. Though I haven't read your book yet, but I surely will, I understand that you put the author back on Patmos, but agree that it was some other John. What's a former islander to believe?
Well, he says he's writing on Patmos. I think you're perfectly right. So you were there. and Asia Minor is what we call Turkey now. And you know, Patmos is part of Turkey. So the Romans would have called it Asia Minor, and that was the coast of Turkey, because John writes to seven small communities off the coast and inland, not too far from Patmos. Probably, we think, he traveled from Judea, which was apparently his native country. We're not sure, but he writes as somebody whose native language is Hebrew or Aramaic, writes in Greek.
In fact, we have a listener asking what language the book of Revelation was in. It was in Greek.
He wrote in Greek because that was the language, that sort of the communicative language as English is for many people today. But he was a speaker, apparently, of Aramaic and Hebrew. But he probably traveled through those cities of Asia Minor, which are Turkey, and wrote it on Patmos, just as he says.
Here's Ken, who says, another great show. Thank you, Ken. I was raised Catholic, but no longer practice formally anymore. I still believe in my own way. However, most of the Old Testament Bible seems to be just plain unbelievable and ridiculous. I was wondering if your learned guest believes in any of these future predictions.
Well, I would say I don't think it's ridiculous. Many of the prophecies in the Hebrew Bible, like Isaiah, Jeremiah, Daniel, are devout prophets who look at the destruction of their people and protest and say, God will not allow this. There is divine justice in the world. I believe in that. And ultimately, this will be overturned, and the empires that destroy us will suffer, and God will bring his people back. So I do see it as a message of hope and a sort of inevitable kind of resurgence of hope to people who've lost terribly in war.
I wonder how in biblical times and even afterward, John of Patmos, someone just sort of put up a shingle and say, I'm a prophet, or I mean, how did the prophets evolve, really?
Well, that's the toughest question, Michael, because that's what made this book so controversial, because if you have a revelation, you say, well, last night Jesus appeared to me and he showed me what was going to happen, and I saw the throne of God and I saw the four horsemen, and then this happened and that happened, and then this will happen in the end, and then, you know. So if you tell me this, how do I know you had a real vision? And that's why That's why Jews and Christians and Muslims invented orthodoxy, so that we'd have some sort of standard of, all right, which visions are true and which ones are crazy, hallucinogenic, megalomaniac, whatever you want to call them. That's a very hard question to answer. And that's why some people said, this book of John's, and I'm quoting the critics from the second century, they said it's unintelligible, it's irrational, it's not a revelation at all, and John didn't write it. And other people came back and said, yes, it is. And I think it's a question of how that vision speaks to one's sense of truth and to the experience
and faith,
of the person listening.
Yes.
Yes. And so this was the most disputed book. And other prophecies and visions like that, claims to revelation, happen all the time. The question is, how do you sort them out? That's a really good question.
Here's another question from a listener named Jim, who asks about Corinne Armstrong's work on Revelation. Actually, she's been on the program a number of times. I don't believe we've ever talked to her about Revelation, but this listener says, she states, I think it's the most disturbing and deranged book of the Bible and a big mistake.
Well, that's Karen Zhu. I like her a lot. I enjoy her a lot. I think that's a little bit flip. When I started out, I didn't like this book much, but I thought it would be an interesting way to focus questions about how does religion survive into the 21st century? Why do people read books like this? What's appealing about it? Those were the questions I asked. And I came out of it with much more sense of the power of the book. You can look at William Blake or Hieronymus Bosch or Michelangelo and innumerable contemporary artists, both in film, music, Olivier Messiaen's Quartet for the End of Time, written in a German prison camp. This book has inspired many people. You don't have to take it literally to take it seriously. And it is a book, a masterful book, I think, about the religious imagination.
And we go to another caller from San Francisco. Todd, join us. Hi.
Yes, I guess I just heard recently that one of the biggest reasons why the fundamentalist Christians are so supportive of Israel is the concept that there must be a return to the homeland of the Jews in order for the world to end and Christ to come for a second time. And I'm just wondering if you've researched that much, because it was a new thing for me to hear.
Well, it's a new point of view, I would say, and there are even more dire ones than that. There are some Christians who believe that that in the end time, all the Jews in Israel will have to become Christians. Now, I just want to say that there are lots of ways of reading this book, but there's nothing in the book of Revelation to condone that kind of reading. John of Patmos remains firmly planted in his tradition, but he's written a book that does survive these innumerable readings, and that makes me think about not just what he wrote, but what does it tell us about the way we hope, the way we fear, the way we imagine, and you know, what religion is.
Well, here's a listener who writes on our website, I think your guest is making at least one basic error. Jesus taught that the kingdom of God was already here among us. He did not prophesy that he was coming back, for lack of a better phrase, as a warrior of righteousness to clean up our mess. That was added later by other theologians over time.
Well, I would say that if that's an error to think that Jesus, you know, promised to come back and establish the kingdom of God in the future, it's one that was made by many of his followers in the early movement. I mean, I'm not making it up, much less propounding it, because I happen to also love the Gospel of Thomas, which speaks of the kingdom of God as the presence of God, and it speaks in a very different way, just as you suggested. But it was certainly the conviction of many people that Jesus was last seen on earth, crucified and dead, and destroyed by the forces of violence, but that wasn't the end, that God would restore hope to Israel, would restore hope to him, and bring him back in glory. And that's an amazing conviction that plays itself out throughout our history.
And speaking about glory, even the Battle Hymn of the Republic has echoes of the Book of Revelation.
The Battle Hymn of the Republic was written out of the Book of Revelation and the Book of Jeremiah. You know, God is trampling out the vintage where the grapes of wrath are stored. What's interesting to me about this book and kind of concern is that it can be read by both sides in the same conflict. In the Civil War, as you say, Michael, it was read by people on the Union side, the Battle of Armageddon was the horrible killing of the war, and it was punishment for the sin of slavery. Lincoln talks that way. And there are people on the other side, on the Confederate side, who said, you know, Lincoln is being strangled by the great beast, which is the Union. They read it on the other side, and they read it as a punishment for the Union.
Even Appomattox was read by both sides differently, wasn't it?
Oh, absolutely.
Yeah. Yeah.
And even in World War II, when many people could very plausibly read Hitler as the beast, as the epitome of the worst of human violence and misrule, people who were his propaganda ministers tried to persuade many Christians in Germany that, in fact, he was initiating the final kingdom of Christ, and with many there was success. There are several books on this, one by Susanna Heschel.
The final kingdom of Christ would be a Teutonic kingdom, in other words, yes.
Well, that's what yeah. Hitler and his ministers saw, absolutely.
We'll go to another caller, and that's Susan. Hi, you're on.
Hi, thank you both of you for your scholarship over the years. What I wanted to say was that my takeaway about the Hebrew prophets from my Jewish education was that their essence was that they gave to Western civilization the noblest concept of the social and moral obligations of the individual human being, and that was the essence of the prophets, and it was of the Hebrew prophets, Isaiah, Micah, Amos, and that there wasn't really any focus on the predictive power of prophecy. Could you comment on that? And then the other point, I wanted to ask you the question about the scroll that's the War of the Sons of Light and the Sons of Darkness, where that is from in the scrolls, et cetera. Thank you.
Those are great questions. I mean, first of all, you're right. I mean, if you read Amos, for example, that's one of the most extraordinary prophets. His concern is justice, right? I desire justice. And he talks about justice for the poor, the oppressed, and so forth. So the prophets do have that tremendous concern and passion for justice among human beings. But if you look at, say, Daniel, Daniel's prophecy, which is much later than that, and even Isaiah and Jeremiah, they're writing in the hope of victory for God's people and for Israel. Predictive prophecy sort of flourishes later than that. And then you mention the scroll of the War of the Sons of Light against the Sons of Darkness. That is found at Qumran among the Dead Sea Scrolls. And it's written by some anonymous Jewish writer who's taking that idea of a battle of good against evil into a supernatural canvas and saying, the angels are going to come and fight with the armies against the armies of evil that have taken over the world. And so far as we know, you know, the Essenes are living out in the Dead Sea, some of them, at the time when Romans have occupied Judea. And they really detest the Romans. They call them the Kittim. But they also detest the Jews who collaborate with the Romans. And so they, just like John, write about the final battle of the forces of good against the forces of evil. There's a British scholar who's compared the war scroll that you mentioned with the Book of Revelation, and he thinks they're very similar, and they probably came out of the same apocalyptic scenario.
Another listener, Carl from Silicon Valley, writes, apocalypse, the end of the world, whatever, will always be popular because it is so much more exciting, dramatic, and compelling than life continuing on tomorrow much as it did today. It is in Greece. Is that right?
Is it in Greece?
Yeah, we just did a
search on it. Okay. Well, that's interesting. In the time of the Roman Empire, it was certainly part of the empire. It was part of that province of Asia Minor. So, thank you for that correction.
On the website, listener writes, how does the Book of Revelations compare to Islamic eschatology, and how much influence or crossover was there? And were there non-Jewish pre-Christian influences on the symbols of stories in Revelations, like from the myths and eschatology of Egyptians or Zoroastrians?
Good question. Yes, probably. there's a very good book called The Old Enemy, written by Neil Forsythe, which talks about Zoroastrian influence, just as you say, sort of, you know, the forces of light against the forces of darkness, which is what you find at Qumran, what you find actually in the preaching of Jesus and John the Baptist, which may well be influenced by that Jewish apocalyptic prophetic strain.
And doesn't Manichaeism fit in here too to some degree?
Well, it could, but that's later. Mani claimed to be a Christian prophet, so he got it there. Now, about Islam, I know less. I wish I knew more. But there's certainly that same apocalyptic image of there's going to be a judgment day at the end of the world, and the evil forces will be defeated, and the forces of good will win. Of course, the players can be switched around in the minds of the people who are interpreting those prophecies on both sides.
Listener writes, if Revelations is anti-Pauline, how do we understand St. Paul's eventual dominance in the institution of a universal religion, Christianity? Secondary question, how would you describe why Revelations eventually wound up in Orthodox Christian Bibles?
Very good questions. Those really puzzled me too. What happens is that, you know, followers of Jesus, almost all of them Jews like Jesus, were preaching to their own people. Apparently, they had less success than they hoped, and they were treated as a minority sect by some of the Pharisees in the decades after the Jewish War, and they were despised by many, and they despised the others in turn. You get that in, say, the Gospel of Matthew. But it does seem that many Gentiles came into this movement when Paul preached throughout Greece and throughout Asia Minor and various parts of the world. Syria, he was very successful. So it seems as though there were Gentiles who flooded into the movement by the end of the first century, by the second century, and certainly after Constantine's conversion, there were masses of new converts from all over the Roman world, from Africa, Spain, from Gaul, which is now France, from Britain. And so many of them were non-Jews, and Paul's message became an integral part of it, because that was the easiest way for, and the most, I don't know how to put it, but it was the most effective way for non-Jews to join this movement.
Glenn writes, thank you so much for your guest, for understanding and for sharing her knowledge. The greatest intellectual property theft is also a very enlightening statement. I have a very good Jewish friend who always disparaged Christian references. For example, when we attend performance of a Bach Mass and such, I remember finally saying to him out of the blue, don't blame us pagan Gentiles. If it weren't for you Jews, we would still be worshiping Apollo. It was a stunning moment of revelation for both of us about our shared cultural and religious ties, and helped further my own questioning and quest for understanding. And a web comment says, on the one hand, I find it encouraging that someone wants to know the truth about those ancient error-filled religious texts that encode the wishes and rumor-based truths of ancient peoples. I was thrilled to watch a Channel 4 documentary that's on YouTube called Who Wrote the Bible by Robert Beckford that then identified four different writers of the Old Testament. And of course, thanks to Harold Bloom and many others, we've known this for quite some time. But let's get another caller on. Jake, that's you. Hi.
Hi, how's it going? I've been studying the teachings of the Kabbalah recently and how that relates to the question of the Book of Revelations is that it seems that Judaism was the basis for Kabbalah and Jesus' teachings kind of return to the Kabbalah in that we are progressing from a place of suffering represented by the Book of Revelations to the second coming of Christ, which would be seen as enlightenment. I'm wondering what the caller thinks about those metaphors.
I think you mean the guest. Yeah.
Well, that's very interesting. I mean, what I've been looking at lately are discussions by scholars in Israel and the United States about how old Kabbalah is, actually. But I think there certainly were, as you say, Jewish mystical traditions that go back to the second century, the first century probably. It could be that Jesus even taught some of them, as the Gospel of Thomas suggests. We don't know for sure. But you're right that many people have read these texts as kind of sort of stories about an internal drama of transformation, of spiritual transformation. And many mystics have read them that way, as well as many artists like William Blake.
And I thank the caller and go to some Facebook comments. Here's one that says, unless you read the Holy Bible with the help of the Holy Spirit, your eyes and understanding cannot and will not digest its truth, meaning one must have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. For those who do not believe, it is a real tragedy.
Now, let me just say that I first encountered it in an evangelical group that certainly shared those sentiments, and I found it very powerful. And I didn't stay in that particular group. But it certainly made me aware of the power of these texts and how they're read even now.
Well, here's another comment. Thank you, Elaine Pagels. I find you extremely informative and inspiring and admire your way of deconstructing Christian religion, all religion, without being in the least confrontational. Read the Rapture. I grew up in Catholic Bavaria and saw many depictions of the Last Judgment which often contain rapture-like imagery. See also the monumental Rubens paintings, etc. So I think I must have been part of the tradition before U.S. Christianity in the early 20th century, which you mentioned as the origin of the concept in the show today.
Well, that's an interesting point. I mean, the term, I guess, rapture comes out of that, but the idea, certainly there are depictions of the Last Judgment and on many churches throughout the world from about the 5th century on.
So good to have you back on Forum. Thank you.
Thank you. It's been terrific.
Elaine Pagels, her latest book, Revelations, Visions, Prophecy, and Politics in the Book of Revelation.
Thank you, Professor Pagels. Now, let's have a listen to Dr. Dale Martin, chair of the History of the New Testament Department in Yale University, as he sums up the Book of Revelation. Let's have a listen.
Okay, last time we talked about the Book of Revelation, and I ended up by saying, trying to place Revelation in the context of Roman politics and the imperial cult. Clearly, this author, whoever wrote Revelation, and it is somebody named John, although as we said, it's not the same John who wrote the Gospels or wrote the letters. It's not John, son of Zebedee. It's just some other guy named John. John was a very common name for Jews in the first century, so it's not uncommon that we have a guy named John, but don't know exactly who he is in relation to anybody else in early Christianity. One of the things that I ended by, was by saying, let's imagine his politics. This is clearly an anti-Roman document. That's the one thing we can say about it for sure. Who would write this, and why would he write it to these seven letters, to these seven churches that we have in Revelation? One way to think about this is, if this document was written toward the last part of the first century, as a lot of scholars think it is, and I said, remember, his Greek is bad. He doesn't write Greek well. Sometimes it's even grammatically wrong in places. It's just not bad Greek, even though we don't have really good Greek in most of the New Testament, but this is the worst. How do you think of someone who is against eating meat sacrificed to idols, seems to think of himself as a true Jew, and the Jews who are occupying synagogues in different parts of Asia Minor as not true Jews, anti-women as far as their roles in the churches. There's nothing we know about this woman he calls Jezebel, except that he's using this nickname from the Old Testament for a whore-like, idolatrous woman, Jezebel, and labeling some Christian woman who's a leader in one of these churches. He's labeling her with this terrible term. And I suggested maybe he's actually writing against the kind of Christianity we see represented by Paul's churches, which were right there in these places, such as Ephesus and Smyrna that he's writing to. Because Paul's churches actually have people in them who are fairly well off in some cases. They seem to be fairly comfortable with Roman culture. They may have their own businesses. They have their own slaves. There are women leaders in Paul's churches. Paul allows that sort of thing, as some of you have pointed out in your papers on that. And they believe it's okay to eat meat sacrificed to idols, which this author seems to think is idolatrous in itself. So I suggested that maybe this guy is writing Revelation precisely to attack the kind of Christianity we see represented in Paul's own letters. What kind of person might this be? One way is just to imagine, and this is pure speculation, pure imagination, what if this guy had come from Palestine himself? Maybe he lived through the Jewish War of 70. Remember in 70 when the Temple of Jerusalem was destroyed and Jerusalem was overrun by the Romans? Thousands of Jews were taken into slavery and taken to Rome and sold off to be slaves. And the land was devastated to a certain extent. Maybe he lived through that war and that increased his hatred of the Romans. And he gets to Western Asia Minor. He's traveling around other parts of the Eastern Mediterranean. He gets to Western Asia Minor, and here he doesn't see followers of Jesus who are like him, poor, not very well educated perhaps, hateful of the Roman Empire and see themselves as being oppressed by the Roman Empire. He sees Christians who think that they're followers of Jesus also, but they're fairly comfortable in their world. They live in a comfortable Greek and Greco-Roman urban environment. And so he writes Revelation to try to shake them up, to get them to hate Rome as much as he hates Rome, to get them to be just as wary of the imperial cult as he is. So that's one picture, definitely of early Christianity, that we see an anti-Roman kind of politics. The live question this week, and the question you'll be talking about in your discussion groups on Thursday and Friday, and some of you will be writing papers about, is what is the politics of early Christianity? In some of the old Hollywood-type days, the idea was that early Christianity was a movement of slaves or all completely poor people, and Rome was always going around persecuting early Christian groups, and there were these little bands of early Christians huddled in dining rooms somewhere, or huddled in the catacombs in Rome, or huddled in caves. Well, that's Hollywood. The Romans actually didn't pay that much attention to the early Christian groups at all until much later than this. There was no coherent persecution attempt by the Romans against the Jesus movement at any time until much later in history. So you don't have Rome taking even notice of most of these little house churches founded by Paul and other Christian missionaries for the first several decades. And so you had actually a variety of ways that these people themselves related to Rome as an empire. And so we see that. With Revelation, we see this heavily anti-Roman view. But remember what Paul said in Romans 13. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those authorities that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists authority resists what God has appointed. So God has appointed the Roman governors, according to what Paul is saying here. And those who resist will incur judgment. For rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Roman governors are a threat only to people who are bad, not to good. The writer of Revelation would disagree with that completely. He'd think this is crazy. Do you wish to have no fear of the authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive its approval. For it is God's servant for your good. But if you do what is wrong, you should be afraid, for the authority does not bear the sword in vain. It is the servant of God to execute wrath on the wrongdoer. So the Roman governor, from Paul's perspective, at least as he puts it there in Romans 13, is actually God's servant to punish wrongdoing. Completely different view of Roman power than we had in Revelation. So where do the different documents of early Christianity, remember we've stressed in the whole course the diversity of early Christianity, different Christianities in the first century, where do the different documents line up on their politics? Are they revolutionary or are they accommodating to power? Are they pro-Roman or are they anti-Roman? And we've already got now two seemingly opposite positions. Except, look over at 1 Corinthians now. Remember, you have to have your Bibles with you. 1 Corinthians 2, verse 6. Yet among the mature we do speak wisdom, though it is not a wisdom of this age or of the rulers of this age who are doomed to perish. But we speak God's wisdom secret and hidden, which God decreed before the ages for our glory. None of the rulers of this age understood this, for if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, Paul knows that the Romans crucified Jesus. The Romans, crucifixion is not a Jewish punishment. That would be stoning. So when the Jewish leaders wanted to punish somebody with death in Jerusalem, they got a mob together and they stoned the person. Stoning was the Jewish means of capital punishment. Crucifixion was the Roman means of capital punishment. Paul knows this. So is he here talking about these authorities who crucified Jesus, that is, the Romans? Pilate, obviously, is the governor of Judea at the time, but Pilate was simply the representative of the Senate and the emperor. So is Paul blaming the Senate and the emperor for the crucifixion of Jesus here? What does he mean by rulers? So you have some scholars who use this text to say, well, even in spite of what Paul says in Romans 13, Paul doesn't have any great love in his heart for Rome. He still believes that there are evil powers who crucified Jesus. They're in the process of perishing as we speak, and they'll certainly be destroyed by God when Jesus comes back on the clouds with his holy angel army. But other scholars say no. The word here for ruler, archon in the Greek, could refer to superhuman angelic kinds of powers, what we would call supernatural powers. So is Paul talking here about sort of satanic, angelic powers that rule the cosmos? Because remember, we talked about apocalyptic worldview, and one of the aspects of an apocalyptic worldview is that different countries have these angelic forces, these angelic leaders that are the true power behind their government, or behind their nation. So in Daniel, you've got the prince of Persia is understood as this angel who runs Persia. So every nation has these angelic powers or satanic powers, because of course Satan is himself depicted as an angel in the Jewish Bible. So is Satan just one of many kinds of powers like this, or rulers of the cosmos? And is Paul actually talking about angelic superhuman powers here that crucified Jesus, rather than the Romans? Or, as some scholars would say, and I'm in this last camp, maybe he's talking about both. Maybe Paul is including the Romans in these rulers who ignorantly crucified Jesus and so will be destroyed. But maybe Paul also believes that the Romans are themselves controlled by superhuman, satanic, angelic powers. If that's how you read 1 Corinthians 2, then Paul's view of Rome isn't quite as positive, just straightforwardly positive, as you would get from Romans 13, right? So when you ask scholars this question, is early Christianity politically revolutionary against Rome, or is it politically accommodating? You're going to get scholars lining up on both sides of this. Some of them say, no, they read early Christianity as, for the most part, revolutionary and anti-Rome. Others say, no, it was accommodating. They were fairly conservative and comfortable. So this is a place, we assign this topic for your papers this week, because this is actually something where there's a live debate that goes on among scholars themselves. There's not one correct answer to this question. It's complicated. So it's a good thing for you to look at. Of course, we've already read Luke and Acts, too. In Luke and Acts, that author seems to present Rome in kind of a strange, ambiguous way. On the one hand, the author goes out of his way to have Roman governor after Roman governor say that Jesus is innocent, Paul is innocent, this movement is innocent, they're not revolutionary. Paul is eventually taken to Rome, but it's after the governor said, well, I could release him. I don't see anything that this guy's done. It's just a dispute among Jews. And yet Paul appeals to the emperor, so he is sent to Rome in the book of Acts. But all these Roman governors declare that Christianity is not politically insurrectionist. So it looks like the author is actually writing almost a more apologetic book about the Romans, except then, as other people have pointed out, all of these Roman rulers come across looking like they're rather incompetent and powerless. They almost can't seem to control the mobs that are around them. They can't seem to really resist the Jewish leaders who want to accuse Paul of being insurrectionist. So is Rome presented in the book of Acts and the Gospel of Luke as a good force or a bad force or an ambiguous force? Now what we've got is the documents we're going to look at here. First, let's get 2 Thessalonians. We've looked already at some of these documents that seem clearly to be anti-Rome, such as the book of Revelation. 2 Thessalonians is one of these letters of Paul that some scholars believe Paul actually wrote, and other scholars believe he did not write. I tend to be on the camp that said he probably did not write 2 Thessalonians. But unlike Ephesians and Colossians and the pastoral epistles, where it's much clearer that they're written in a very different style of Greek than Paul's seven undisputed letters, 2 Thessalonians is actually, the Greek of 2 Thessalonians actually looks pretty much like Paul's Greek. So you can't throw 2 Thessalonians out of the authentic epistles of Paul on the basis of the Greek style, like we can, I think, some of the other letters that claim to be by Paul. Why is it that I say I don't think 2 Thessalonians is by Paul? Well, for one thing, this is not so important, but we'll get to it in a minute. He actually has a message in 2 Thessalonians about the coming of Jesus that seems to contradict what he had been saying in 1 Thessalonians. In 1 Thessalonians, he says, it's coming very soon. Get ready. Don't go to sleep. Jesus is coming back, and the parousia will happen. It's all going to happen very soon. And he says, now, we don't know exactly when it's going to happen, but it's going to happen very soon. In 2 Thessalonians, as we'll see, he actually says, no, don't quit work or anything. Don't quit your day job. Because some of the people in Thessalonica, according to this author, seem to have quit their jobs because they're ready for Jesus to come back so soon. He says, no, you should still be working. There are going to be a few things that will happen first before the end comes. And then he lays out a timeline of what he's expecting to happen. And I'm going to walk you through that timeline in a minute. So some scholars have said, what 2 Thessalonians teaches about the end time and the coming back of Jesus differs enough from what Paul had actually said about it in 1 Thessalonians that it might be written by a different person at a different time in a different situation. That's one argument. I think the more convincing argument to me is if you take the beginning of 1 Thessalonians, the beginning of 2 Thessalonians, and the end of 2 Thessalonians, and you put them side by side with parts of 1 Thessalonians, they look very, very much alike. Now, wait a minute. They look alike, so that means they're not by Paul? This is what I'm thinking. If Paul's going to sit down and write another letter to 2 Thessalonians, is he going to do so with the copy of 1 Thessalonians in front of him? Is he going to do so even recalling the same words and phrases that he used in the previous letter? I don't think so. In other words, I think 2 Thessalonians, in certain parts of it, looks suspiciously too much like 1 Thessalonians to be an authentic letter by Paul. Because when people write another letter, they use different words. So that you don't sit down and basically repeat words and phrases and things from your previous letter. So that and the one place where you don't find those words and phrases being the same is precisely in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians, that middle part, where this author is teaching a different timeline for the end time than 1 Thessalonians had. So in my mind, I'm thinking, okay, if you want to write a pseudonymous letter and claim to be by Paul, how do you make it convincing? Well, if you knew 1 Thessalonians as a letter, you might actually take that as a model and read 1 Thessalonians carefully and imitate the style and imitate even what's said. But then you stick in the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians where you give your own timeline for what you think is going to happen. So that's why I think it's probably not by Paul. But scholars kind of divide up on 2 Thessalonians in a lot of different ways with many scholars, even critical scholars who don't believe Paul wrote all the letters that are in his name in the New Testament. And they'll say they still think Paul did write 2 Thessalonians. But now what's the goal of writing? And let's look at the chapter 2, the first 12 verses of chapter 2. Now read along with me. As to the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and our being gathered together to him, we beg you, brothers, and again, it doesn't say sisters in the original Greek, not to be quickly shaken in mind or alarm, either by spirit or by word or by letter, as though from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord is already here. So he's mentioning there may have been a letter circulated in Paul's name claiming that the resurrection has already happened, the day of the Lord has already come. So there's a reference to, notice how if this letter is pseudonymous, as I claim, there's a reference to a pseudonymous letter in the pseudonymous letter. That's actually not unusual in the ancient world. Sometimes if you're writing a pseudonymous letter, you'll put a reference, say, well now some people have been circulating pseudonymous letters by me, and I condemn them for it. Of course, it's in a letter that probably itself is pseudonymous. But that's an irony we see in some of these ancient letters. Let no one deceive you in any way, for that day will not come unless the rebellion comes first and the lawless one is revealed. Okay, the lawless one. What's it talking about here? The one destined for destruction. He opposes and exalts himself above every so-called god or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, declaring himself to be God. So this is something like another sort of antichrist figure that we've seen in the book of Daniel, Jesus in his own little apocalypse in Mark 13, another place it talks about the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple. So this author is saying this person is going to call himself God and set himself up in the temple in Jerusalem. Do you not remember that I told you these things when I was still with you? And you know what is now restraining him so that he may be revealed when his time comes. Okay, now the thing restraining him comes from one Greek word, katekon, and it means something holding back, or something holding back something. And we can't tell necessarily here whether this is talking about a thing, a power, or a person. Is there a person who's keeping this guy back in the wings, who's not letting this divine self-promoter set himself up in Jerusalem? For the mystery of lawlessness is already at work, but only until the one who now restrains is removed. So this restraining force, or restraining thing, or restraining person, is at some point going to be removed from the political scene, and then this other character is going to come in. And then the lawless one will be revealed, whom the Lord Jesus will destroy with the breath of his mouth, annihilating him by the manifestation of his coming. The coming of the lawless one is apparent in the working of Satan, who uses all power, signs, lying wonders, every kind of wicked deception, for those who are perishing because they refuse to love the truth and so be saved. For this reason, God sends them a powerful delusion, leading them to believe what is false, so that all who have not believed the truth but took pleasure in unrighteousness will be condemned. What's going on here? Well, to some extent, your guess is as good as mine, except that I know a bit more about ancient Jewish apocalyptic, and so I have a few resources to draw on. For one thing, though, I think what's going on here is this author is referring to some kind of antichrist figure. He doesn't use the term here, but he's clearly saying this is someone who's setting himself up as divine, as God. He's going to take a seat in the temple in Jerusalem, and he's going to proclaim himself to be God, or perhaps he's also referring to a messianic pretender. Maybe he's thinking that this will be another Messiah, a false Messiah of sorts, that is, the Antichrist. If that's true, then what was he imagining going on? I think what he's doing, and this is my speculation, I think he's actually imagining a Jewish false Messiah that's somewhere hidden, he knows not where. There's some guy somewhere in Palestine or someplace else who's hiding in the wings, waiting for the moment when he can come out, declare himself as the Messiah, and enter the Jerusalem temple and set himself up as the divine Messiah figure. If so, what's keeping him from doing it now? Well, maybe it's just some supernatural force. Maybe it's even God. Maybe God has just decided it's not yet time for this to happen. But what if the thing that's keeping him from doing it now is precisely the Romans? In other words, the force that's keeping any Jewish Messiah figure down right now would be the Roman Empire. They're not allowing kings. No, look what they did with Jesus. They also executed other Messiah figures in the first century. The author, therefore, sees the Roman emperor at work and the Roman Empire, and that's the thing restraining this false Messiah from setting up shop in Jerusalem. But, he says, that's going to be taken away. How's that going to happen? Again, we don't know. But in my mind, it's the idea that somehow the Roman emperor is going to be moved out of the way by God when the time comes for this all to happen. And then this Jewish Messiah will set himself up, and then Jesus will come in, destroy the false Messiah, and that's when we'll have the setting up of the real kingdom of God. Now, as I said, that's speculation. But what I'm doing is saying, what kind of scenario is he possibly imagining? But the reason I do this little scenario is because what would be this guy's view of Rome and the relationship between the Christian movement, the Jesus movement, and Rome? Well, if my little scenario is right, he doesn't see Rome as simply a wholeheartedly negative thing. Rome actually has a purpose in God's plan. Rome's purpose is to keep back this false Jewish Messiah from appearing, and then when that purpose is done, God will remove the Roman Empire from being a geopolitical force, and then the real beginning of the end time schedule will kick into gear, and Jesus will come through, destroy this lawless one, the one set up the false Messiah, also destroy the Romans perhaps, and set up the kingdom of God. But what that does is that gives us another look at what an author may have conceived Rome to be, and it's not nearly as negative as the Revelation author. It may not also be completely positive either, because he still sees Rome apparently as being destroyed in the end. So, 2 Thessalonians, though, therefore looks like a case where someone's writing a letter in Paul's name precisely to counter the idea that Jesus is coming back tomorrow. And because he believes you have to have a certain number of things that are going to happen. It still is fairly soon in the future. He's not expecting 1,000 years or anything like that. But he seems to believe that there's going to be a timeline of geopolitical events that take place before Jesus comes back. So that's 2 Thessalonians. Any questions, comments, or outbursts about that before I move on? Yes, sir. That he might be referring to the Roman emperor here? It could be. In fact, that's possibly the way some things have been set up. But the reason I don't think it's the Roman emperor here is because he talks about this character as if he's hidden for the moment. It's a mystery. And he's not revealed. The Roman emperor, you could have never said here, was not revealed. The Roman emperor was visible everywhere you looked in the Mediterranean at the time. Statues, inscriptions, temples. So I think he's probably not talking about the Roman emperor as the lawless one, because the Roman emperor wasn't hidden at the time. Any other questions? Okay, now though, let's look at 1 Peter. So we're going to another little text that's asking again the same question. What is the politics of the early Christian movement, the early Jesus movement? 1 Peter, by most of us scholars, we don't believe Peter actually wrote it. The reasons are, again, numerous. And notice, this is not an anonymous letter like the letters of John are, that don't claim to be written by John. This one actually claims to be written by Peter the Apostle, as does 2 Peter. Why do we think Peter the actual Apostle didn't write it? Well, for one thing, Peter was, even as the New Testament several times lets us know, an illiterate fisherman. He probably couldn't read or write. If he could read or write, it's almost certain that he couldn't read or write Greek at the level of Greek that this letter is written. There are other things in the letter that make us think that it looks like Christianity in a little bit later stage than the very primitive area of Christianity. The development of doctrine, the development of the notions of Peter himself, the idea that certain of the theology of the letter seem to look later than the most primitive time of early Christianity. But most of us would just say, simply on the basis of the language itself, we don't believe Peter, the actual apostle, wrote this letter. So look what he's writing. He says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. So again, he's writing to, he calls them exiles of the dispersion. So that some people might think, well, he's talking to Jews then, the dispersed Jews. But he's clearly including Gentile Christians in this too. So he's talking about followers of Jesus who live in all these different geographical area. And again, this is sort of what we would now call Turkey, the area of Turkey. Both Asia Minor, which proper was just the western side of Turkey, but pretty much all that area of that occupies Turkey now. He calls them exiles, though. And I don't think he's talking about this in an actual political sense. He's spiritualizing the notion that followers of Jesus are exiles in our world. We don't belong here, he says. So he says also, 1:17, if you invoke as Father the one who judges all people impartially according to these, live in reverent fear during the time of your exile. Again, followers of Jesus are exiles. 2:11, beloved, I urge you as aliens and exiles to abstain from the desires of the flesh that wage war against the soul. These are Greek terms that would have meant, in the ancient context, precisely what illegal alien means in a contemporary American context. You're here illegally. So all the followers of Jesus, according to this writer, live in the Roman Empire as illegal aliens, basically. Or not illegal aliens, but definitely as aliens. Maybe they're legal aliens, but they don't really belong. So he also, I said, he's talking not just to Jews. Says in 1:18, you know that you were ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your ancestors, not with perishable things like silver and gold, but with the precious body of Christ, blood of Christ. So the ancestors referring here, he's clearly referring to Gentiles who have come into the church as Gentiles and then now occupy their role as people, as part of this alien people too. Now what's this guy's politics? Look at 2:13. For the Lord's sake, accept the authority of every human institution. Now we're pretty clear that authority here is not at least just referring to angelic-type supernatural authorities, but he's referring to the human rulers. whether of the emperor as supreme or of governors as sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to praise those who do right. Of course, the governors of the different parts of the Roman Empire were appointed either by the Senate or by the emperor himself. This author is not too neat about the actual politics of the first century, so he seems to believe that all Roman governors are appointed by the emperor, which was in fact not the case, but some of them weren't. Many of them were appointed by the Senate. He doesn't care about those kinds of niceties. For it is God's will that by doing right, you should silence the ignorance of the foolish. As servants of God, live as free people, yet do not use your freedom as a pretext for evil. Honor everyone, love the family of believers, fear God, honor the emperor. Can you imagine the author of Revelation saying that? He could not, it would have broken his jaw to say, honor the emperor. He also doesn't seem to have a whole lot of love for just people in general. The book of Revelation seems to have a lot of loyalty for the people who are in the group. But there seems to be a lot of despising for pretty much anybody outside the group. So that's the political conservatism of 1 Peter. He's writing a letter to followers of Jesus who live throughout the area of Turkey. He's trying to get them to see that they don't really belong to Rome. They're not Romans. He doesn't address them as Romans. They don't really belong to the political situations they're living in. They should see themselves as aliens, as exiles. And yet, they should see themselves as properly subservient, honorable, well-behaved exiles in a Roman context. And so that plays itself out also in some of the other social justice issues in this, in the politics. Look at 2:18. Right where we stopped. After he says, honor the emperor, slaves, accept the authority of your masters with all deference, not only those who are kind and gentle, but also those who are harsh. For it is a credit to you if, being aware of God, you endure pain while suffering unjustly. If you endure when you are beaten for doing wrong, what credit is that? If you endure when you do right and suffer for it, you have God's approval. This is ideologically very problematic. Telling slaves, you know, just submit, and if you're being beaten, don't blame your master for beating you. Just endure it. I mean, if you do wrong and your master beats you, then you deserve to get beaten. But you should endure it even when you get beaten for things you don't deserve. Talk about the opiate of the masses. This is precisely the kind of religion that classical Marxism critiques, a religion that exists to keep the slaves the slaves, to keep the poor poor, to keep the downtrodden downtrodden. So part of the honoring of the emperor is to teach slaves just to submit. And if you can't enjoy it when you're being beaten, at least put up with it. Look at 3:1-7. Wives, in the same way, accept the authority of your husbands. My mom used to always hate it when they'd read out these passages in church. We'd have a very loud discussion of such passages over Sunday dinner. After this. Wives, in the same way, accept the authority of your husbands, so that even if some of them do not obey the word, they may be won over without a word by their wives' conduct. See, so some of these women are followers of Jesus and their husbands are not Christians. They should still obey them, though, he says. He doesn't allow women to use their Christian allegiance and the lordship of Christ over them to get out from under the lordship of their husbands. Do not adorn yourselves outwardly by braiding your hair, by wearing gold ornaments or fine clothing. Rather, let your adornment be the inner self with the lasting beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is very precious in God's sight. My mom especially hated that gentle and quiet spirit part. She had no intentions of being a very gentle and quiet spirit. It was in this way, long ago, that the holy women who hoped in God used to adorn themselves by accepting the authority of their husbands. And he goes on like that. And then look at 5:5. Chapter 5, verse 5. In the same way, you who are younger must accept the authority of elders, and all of you must clothe yourselves with humility in the dealings with one another, for God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So in all of this stuff, this author is basically telling people, stay in your place. No revolution, no rebellion. Don't even resent the people who are over you and have authority over you. So this is quite clearly political quietism. Political accommodation. And one of the reasons he's doing this, as scholars will point out, is that he seems to believe that Christians can help their reputation if they don't rock the boat. So you get verses like this, 2:12, conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles. Now notice, these are converted Gentiles themselves, but he didn't call them Gentiles because the Gentiles is still now a term for those people outside the body of Christ, outside of Christianity. Conduct yourselves honorably among the Gentiles so that though they malign you as evildoers, they may see your honorable deeds and glorify God when he comes to judge. And in chapter 3, verse 15, in your heart, sanctify Christ as Lord. Always be ready to make your defense to anyone who demands from you an accounting for the hope that is in you, yet do it with gentleness and reverence. So he's basically very conservative in his politics and his ideology. For one reason, he wants these groups of followers of Jesus not to be disrespected by outsiders. He wants them to develop a good reputation so that they can't be persecuted, so that they can't be opposed by local authorities. So here we have a clear case of a totally different ideological take on early Christianity. But it's still apocalyptic. This is what's interesting. This author hasn't thrown away the Christian apocalyptic that we saw working so much in Revelation to be anti-Roman. He still has it. You can see places. He says in chapter 4, verse 7, the end of all things is near. Well, that's apocalypticism. The end is near. Therefore, be serious and discipline yourselves for the sake of your prayers. In 4:12, beloved, do not be surprised by the fiery ordeal that is taking place among you to test you as though something strange were happening to you. So any suffering that you have, he says, chalk it up to the suffering that comes with the apocalyptic fire. This is testing you. So again, just endure it. And 17, for the time has come for judgment to begin with the household of God. If it begins with us, what will be the end for those who do not obey the gospel of God? So he does believe that the people who are persecuting them now are dissing them now. I'm not so sure that sometimes it was actual physical persecution these communities were enduring. He may just believe that they're being disrespected, that they're being discriminated against in some way. But what his solution to this is for them not to rock the boat, not to rebel, not to fight back, but actually to just be good boys and girls, be submissive slaves, be submissive women to your husbands, and then, if possible, people will see your submission, and it'll make them respect the message of the gospel. If not, those people will be destroyed, but we have to endure our own punishment and serving now also. The apocalyptic material here, there, serves a different purpose than it did in Revelation and some other Christian and Jewish texts. It's not particularly there to make you, to explain your suffering. It's just there to be endured. It's just there because it's part of the message of early Christianity. So it doesn't really help fight against injustice in any way, as you might be able to see it do in other texts. Now, how does this happen in 2 Peter? We'll just look at this briefly because we're almost out of time, but I want to show you one more thing. I believe 2 Peter was written by someone else, not Peter again, for some of the same reasons, but I also believe it was not written by the same person who wrote 1 Peter, because it's rather different. In fact, I believe 2 Peter was written sometime in the 2nd century, maybe even decades after the letters of Paul and the book of Revelation and these others are written. And it seems to me to show a different stage in the development of Christianity. Christianity now looks different in the 2nd century than it did in the 1st century. And I'll walk you through this and show why I say that and how it works. First, look at 2 Peter 3:2. Well, we'll start reading right at the beginning of chapter 3. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you. Ah, so he seems to know about the existence of the first letter of Peter. In them I am trying to arouse your sincere intention by reminding you, so that you should remember the words spoken in the past by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken through your apostles. So this is already something like a post-apostolic letter. He's hearkening back to the beginning of the Christian movement when there were prophets and apostles. Even though he's setting himself up as Peter the apostle in the letter, the tone of the letter makes it sound like the apostolic era is somewhere in the past for this guy's version of Christianity, for his community. So we read 2 Peter as actually a really good example of post-apostolic New Testament writing. He also has references to the Gospels themselves. Look at 1:17. I'll start reading at 1:16. For we did not follow cleverly devised myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but we had been eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received honor and glory from God the Father when that voice was conveyed to him by the majestic glory, saying, "This is my Son, my beloved, with whom I am well pleased." we ourselves heard this voice come from heaven when we were with him on the holy mountain. What is he referring to? What's the event? Exactly, the transfiguration. He's read his Gospels, at least one of them. And he's hearkening back to the story of the transfiguration of Jesus on the mountain with Moses and Elijah there. And, of course, who were the apostles, the disciples that were with Jesus at the time? Peter and was one of them. There were three of them. So Peter was there, and he's recalling that scene from the Gospels. So there's reference to Gospel traditions here, and maybe even he's actually read some written Gospels that we have in our text. He also says, gives something like a reference to 1 Peter, as I already said. That might, when he says, I've already written to you once, that could be a reference to 1 Peter. And then he talks about Paul's letters. So he knows Paul's letters. 3:15. Wait, is that right? Yeah. Start reading at 3:14. Therefore, beloved, while you are waiting for these things, strive to be found by him at peace, without spot or blemish, and regard the patience of our Lord as salvation. So also our brother Paul wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, speaking of this as he does in all his letters. There are some things in them hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You therefore, beloved, so he goes on to admonish them. But notice what he's doing. He actually calls Paul's letters scripture. Now, Paul, when he was writing his letters, he thought he was writing authoritative letters, but they were authoritative because he was an apostle who had founded the churches. Most of the time he was writing to churches he himself founded. So he felt like he had authority over these churches to write authoritative letters. But Paul didn't think he was writing scripture. When Paul talks about scripture in his letters, he's talking about Jewish scripture, the Greek translations of the Hebrew Bible. This guy, though, is far enough removed from Paul's own day that he can actually refer to Paul's letters as themselves part of Scripture. That's one of the things we think this took a while to develop. You just don't have in early Christianity the automatic acceptance of Paul's occasional letters, because they were real letters written to real situations, being elevated now to the status of holy writing, Scripture. This author is living now in a post-apostolic age, in a post-Pauline age. And he's probably by this time, they don't have a New Testament yet, but probably by this time, he's already familiar with maybe a collection of Paul's letters that are being circulated as scripture among different churches in Asia Minor. He also may, as I said, be familiar with some Gospels that are being circulated as authoritative texts in early Christianity. So he's clearly living in a later time, like I said, maybe in the second century when these things have happened. And then one last thing that is interesting to talk about. Keep your finger there in 2 Peter, but we're going to look at Jude. So flip over to Jude, which is right before Revelation. Jude is a short little letter. Jude 14. It was also about these. He's talking about evil angels or angels of some sort. That Enoch, remember Enoch is that character in the very, very early part of Genesis, who was only a few generations from Adam, but there were apocalypses written in Enoch's name and published just in the century or so before this, two or three centuries before this. So we have different documents called the Apocalypse of Enoch or the Revelations of Enoch or Enoch itself. Enoch, in the seventh generation from Adam, prophesied, saying, "See, the Lord is coming with 10,000s of his holy ones to execute judgment on all, and to convict everyone of the deeds of ungodliness that they have committed in such an ungodly way, and of all the harsh things that ungodly sinners have spoken against." So notice what he's doing. He's quoting Enochic literature, which isn't in our Bible, as if it is also true prophecy in Scripture from Enoch. Okay, now that's what Jude does. It's important because he's having a debate about angels. But now look over at 2 Peter 2:10. I'm not going to read all of this, but if you read 2 Peter 2, verses 10 through 22, you have a bunch of material that 2 Peter is getting out of Jude. In other words, the author of 2 Peter doesn't only know the letters of Paul, he knows Jude also, and he's using Jude as a source, and he copies some of that out. But what's interesting enough, he takes out the quotation from Enoch. He doesn't have that. In other words, he takes Jude as a good Christian source, But he takes out the stuff he found in Jude that he doesn't consider good Christian material in Christian scripture. So he edits out of Jude stuff that by that time he believes is not really part of Christian scripture. What this shows us is that the author of 2 Peter is living in a time when we actually see the beginning of Christian scripture coming about. This is a very different time from the apostolic period when they were just writing letters, occasional letters for different purposes, not having any idea that they were creating a New Testament themselves. This author is not living in the time by which we have a New Testament. That'll take another few centuries to come about, as I talked about in the very first lecture when I talked about canon development. That's going to happen. But he's certainly living in a time that's between the apostolic period, when everything is much more chaotic and there's not any Christian scripture, and now you do have Christian scripture on its way to becoming its own canon. So this is in a post-apostolic period. So the last thing is, what does the apocalyptic do here? Look at 2 Peter 3, verse 3. Because there is apocalyptic here also. First, you must understand this, that in the last days scoffers will come, scoffing and indulging their own lust, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since our ancestors died, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation. Notice, that's got to be post-Peter. Peter, in his own time, would never have talked about the beginning of the Jesus movement as happening way, way in there with our ancestors, right? They deliberately ignore this fact that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and an earth was formed out of water and by means of water, through which the world of that time was deluged with water and perished. By the same word, the present heavens and earth have been reserved for fire, have been kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the godless. So he believes this end is coming, this end of fire, the destruction of the current world. But do not ignore this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like one day. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some think of slowness, but is patient with you, not wanting any to perish, but all to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a loud noise, the elements will be dissolved with fire, and the earth and everything that is done on it will be disclosed. So that he does have an apocalyptic scenario. But what does it do for him? Nothing. It's just something that's part of Christian doctrine that he's passing on. There's no franticness here. There's no idea that it's going to happen right now. In fact, he just says, it could happen in 1,000 years. We're no longer, with this letter, in a kind of Christianity that has apocalyptic fervor to it. We're in a kind of Christianity that is starting to have its own Christian scripture, that's fairly conservative, again, politically, that you don't see a lot of stuff against Rome and that sort of thing. And the function of the apocalypticism here is simply, it's just something you believe if you're a Christian. Again, it's another example. Apocalyptic is a political ideology. But what kind of politics it teaches in the early times of Christianity can vary. Apocalyptic can be something that strengthens you against Roman oppression, that labels Rome for you as a whore and Jezebel and a monster, or it can teach you to be quiet and go about your business. So one of the things you're going to be talking about today in your sections is which kinds of texts in early Christianity that we've looked at function what way politically. And apocalyptic is one of those political kinds of forces in early Christianity, although certainly not the only one. You're supposed to look at these texts and say, what politics is assumed by these texts? See you next week.
Thank you, Dr. Martin. Now, here are a few excerpts from the Urantia book on what John saw and what was behind what John saw in his vision that was given to him in his sweet old age. Let's have a listen to the Urantia book.
4. The 24 Counselors. At the center of the 7 angelic residential circles on Jerusalem is located the headquarters of the Urantia Advisory Council, the 24 Counselors. John the Revelator called them the 24 Elders. And round about the throne were 24 seats, and upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. The throne in the center of this group is the judgment seat of the presiding archangel, the throne of the resurrection roll call of mercy and justice for all Satania. This judgment seat has always been on Jerusalem, but the 24 surrounding seats were placed in position no more than 1900 years ago, soon after Christ Michael was elevated to the full sovereignty of Nebadon. These 24 counselors are his personal agents on Jerusalem, and they have authority to represent the Master Son in all matters concerning the roll calls of Satania and in many other phases of the scheme of mortal ascension on the isolated worlds of the system. They are the designated agents for executing the special requests of Gabriel and the unusual mandates of Michael. These 24 counselors have been recruited from the 8 Urantia races, and the last of this group were assembled at the time of the resurrection roll call of Michael 1900 years ago. 10. Jerusalem citizenship. The reception of a new class of Mansion World graduates is the signal for all Jerusalem to assemble as a committee of welcome. Even the Spornasia enjoy the arrival of these triumphant ascenders of evolutionary origin, those who have run the planetary race and finished the Mansion World progression. Only the physical controllers and the Marantia power supervisors are absent from these occasions of rejoicing. John the Revelator saw a vision of the arrival of a class of advancing mortals from the seventh Mansion World to their first heaven, the glories of Jerusalem. He recorded, "And I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who had gained the victory over the beast that was originally in them, and over the image that persisted through the Mansion World, and finally over the last mark and trace, standing on the sea of glass, having the harps of God and singing the song of deliverance from mortal fear and death." Perfected space communication is to be had on all these worlds, and your anywhere reception of such communications is made possible by carrying the harp of God, a Marantia contrivance, compensating for the inability to directly adjust the immature Marantia sensory mechanism to the reception of space communications. Paul also had a view of the Ascendant Citizen Corps of Perfecting Mortals on Jerusalem, for he wrote, "But you have come to Mount Zion, and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the grand assembly of Michael, and to the spirits of just men being made perfect."
The Trinity Teacher Sons may return many times to the same world, but sooner or later, in connection with the termination of one of their missions, the planetary prince is elevated to the position of planetary sovereign, and the system sovereign appears to proclaim the entrance of such a world upon the era of light and life. It was at the conclusion of the terminal mission of the Teacher's Sons, at least that would be the chronology on a normal world, that John wrote, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, and the new Jerusalem coming down from God out of heaven, prepared as a princess adorned for the prince." This is the same renovated earth, the advanced planetary stage, that the olden seer envisioned when he wrote, "For as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make, shall remain before me, so shall you and your children survive, and it shall come to pass that from one new moon to another, and from one Sabbath to another, all flesh shall come to worship before me, says the Lord." It is the mortals of such an age who are described as a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, an exalted people, "and you shall show forth the praises of him who has called you out of darkness into this marvelous light." No matter what the special natural history of an individual planet may be, no difference whether a realm has been wholly loyal, tainted with evil, or cursed by sin, no matter what the antecedents may be, sooner or later the grace of God and the ministry of angels will usher in the day of the advent of the Trinity Teacher Sons, and their departure, following their final mission, will inaugurate this superb era of light and life. All the worlds of Satania can join in the hope of the one who wrote, "Nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for a new heaven and a new earth, wherein dwells righteousness. Wherefore, beloved, seeing that you look for such things, be diligent, that you may be found by him in peace, without spot, and blameless." The departure of the Teacher Son Corps at the end of their first or some subsequent reign ushers in the dawn of the era of light and life, the threshold of the transition from time to the vestibule of eternity. The planetary realization of this era of light and life far more than equals the fondest expectations of Urantia mortals who have entertained no more far-seeing concepts of the future life than those embraced within religious beliefs which depict heaven as the immediate destiny and final dwelling place of surviving mortals. sponsored by a mighty messenger temporarily attached to the staff of Gabriel.
So, how interesting is that? Join us next week for a wrap-up of this investigation of the New Testament Bible. See you next week.